Your seats and turn with me to our scripture reading from Exodus as we continue our readings and preaching through the book of Exodus. We are in chapter 17. We focus on verses 8 through 13, but I will read through 8 through 16, actually that whole passage. This, once again, this is God's word. His word never returns to him void. It's powerful, it's life-giving, it's all the truth. Let us accept it in like manner. Then Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose men for us to go out, fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will station myself on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." Joshua did as Moses told him and fought against Amalek, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. So it came about when Moses held his hand up that Israel prevailed, and when he laid his hand down, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. Then they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, and Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other. Thus his hands were steady until the sun set. So Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." Moses built an altar and named it, "The Lord is my banner." And he said, "The Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation." So far, the reading of God's word. Now, beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, apart from the introduction and the situation that will be pictured to us in this passage, I want to focus on the, let's call it first the situation, then I want to focus on the enemy that we see here, then I want to focus on the strategy, and then I want to focus on the victory. So as we study the history of the Christians in the Old Testament, I sometimes wonder how those who deceive others with what is called the prosperity gospel explain the struggles that Israel, as God's people, experienced their whole life almost through, even immediately after they were saved from slavery. It is so clear that when you become a Christian, your whole life is not free from struggles and adversity, right? Even amidst of our trials, we learn so much about God, so many beautiful things about God, just as was the case with God's people Israel. How many things have happened to them, and how many times God has shown them wonderful things about Himself. How often have you not experienced when you go through trials that afterwards you are, well, in the midst of it, you feel, "How could God?" But when you went through it and you learned what you have learned about God in this, how thankful you are for that. I think something that you and I can accept is that there will always be struggles and challenges for us as God's people all through our journey here on earth until we enter the promised land that we are all waiting for, when we will be with the Lord in eternity. Only then He will come and wipe the tears from our eyes. But while we are on this earth, we know things make life difficult. People make life difficult. But most of all, sin makes our life difficult. And until we lay our head down one day, we will always be attacked by the evil one. We will always need God's guidance and wisdom and strength. And most of all, we need a Savior. And we have that in the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who already conquered over sin and death and Satan. So back to our passage, Israel has not even left the Rephidim we saw when one of their enemies came and fought against them. We read in 17:8, "Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim." God's timing once again, just as we saw last week, He could have led them to a place where there is water, but he decided to lead them to a place where there is no water, so that he could eventually show them something more about himself. Here again, God's timing, very interesting. Suddenly the people who just asked, "Is the Lord among us or not?" You remember they cried out. Now suddenly they had to fight in a war. God has already showed them that he's in their midst. We've seen that over and over again. The last time was when he brought forth the water from the rock so miraculously. So once again, their faith in the Lord is tested. This time God set it up in such a way that the Israelites who so easily attacked their leadership will now have to trust their leaders to win this war. Now let's see what the Bible says about this enemy. Who were these Amalekites who attacked the people of God? If you turn with me to Genesis chapter 36 quickly, in verse 12. Timnah was a concubine of Esau's son Eliphaz, and she bore Amalek to Eliphaz. These are the sons of Esau, of Esau's wife Adah. So according to these verses, they were descendants of Esau. He was born of Esau's son Eliphaz, and Eliphaz's concubine Timnah. So Esau was his grandfather. The Amalekites were known, that's something that we see in other passages in the Bible, they were known for their cruelty and their cowardice. They came so often and fought against Israel in the strangest of ways. But first of all, we don't know in this situation why they came and fought against Israel. Perhaps they were afraid because they invaded their land. Perhaps they just were afraid because of their presence. But the reason is actually not given, and we're not going to go there. The fact is, this enemy did not like Israel. They continued to attack Israel. Even though they were enemies of God's people, something that we will also see here today is that God still used that nation for his own purposes, because God is sovereign. And that must comfort us even when a country experiences the attacks of enemies from without or within. As God's people, you and I may still know that God will use our sufferings in a godless country for his glory, and he will teach us to depend on him alone. I want you to remember that, especially when we talk about politics. It's good that we talk about it, but let us not become discouraged, because our God is sovereign, and even in the midst of a time where godlessness is rampant, God will still use that for his glory, and he will teach us to depend on him. The attacking methods of the Amalekites are not described now, but you can go and read later in Deuteronomy chapter 25, for instance, verse 17 and 19. There Moses described how they attacked the rear end, the rear guard of the Israelites. And you know, in the rear end, that was where the weak people, the older people, the sick people were traveling. That's how dangerous and cowardice they really were. Just as here at Rephidim, they will attack Israel again 2 years later. And when Israel reached the border of the promised land, then you'll see they encounter them once again. But then Israel act in a very strange way. You would think by then they would learn to depend on the Lord. But instead of praying for victory and trusting God, we read in Numbers chapter 13, verse 26 through 33, that they were afraid. And because of that, God had let them spend another 38 years wandering in the desert. in the wilderness. And then we see it was not until the time of Saul that God commanded him to destroy the Amalekites completely. 1 Samuel chapter 15, you remember God said, go and kill Agag and all his people. And Saul, clever as he was, he decided to keep some. And then he said, but the men, they wanted us to keep some so that we could sacrifice it for the Lord. And the lesson of the story? No, obey God. Forget the sacrifice. Do what God tells you to do. You cannot worship God in your own ways. So eventually he spared the life. So it was left to Samuel and later to David to finish the job. So this is how Amalek is pictured to us. Descendants of Esau, the brother of Jacob, who sold his firstborn right for a plate of soup. Ex or previous church people, you could say, who become breakers of the covenant and deliberate enemies of God and God's people. God warns us even today that the Antichrist will come from within the church. And right through the Old Testament times, it seems that these people, these Amalekites, were acting, I want to describe it like terrorists. They were like a faceless enemy who would come and abruptly attack, cause damage and pain, and then disappeared. Until, as I said, the time of David, the conflict between these two nations will continue. You can read a lot of that also in the book of Judges. So what was the strategy here? Our eyes must always be wide, let me say that first, for our enemies in this world. I heard someone say it one day, when I get out of bed and before I put my feet on the ground, I try to remember that I'm entering a spiritual battle. He's right. We so often forget that. We struggle with enemies from within. We struggle with enemies from without. Satan himself is like a terrorist, a faceless enemy who uses all kinds of means to bring God's people either to a fall or to get us back under his reign, if that would ever be possible. He's dangerous. He's real. But just remember this as a side note. Spiritual warfare, just as Satan is real, but don't give Satan too much credit. I've heard people say sickness and depression and disaster and hardship and all these things are direct attacks of Satan. And the way they put it clearly states that Satan is the active agent in this situation. That he is actually in control of all these situations. But you and I know that is not true. God, the sovereign God alone, is in control of all things. God allows Satan to do and cause evil in this world. But many of the sad things that happen today occur because of the brokenness that came into this world after the sin of Adam and Eve. And therefore, you and I must know what our strategy must be when it comes to combating evil in our lives. In this real battle, there was a clear strategy when God told Moses that Israel had to fight against Amalek. Moses told Joshua to go and fight against him because God wanted to blot out even the memory of this nation from under heaven. This is really the first mention of the person of Joshua, a personal servant of Moses. He was a man of loyalty and faith, of initiative and courage and action. His name also means the Lord is salvation. So Moses appointed him to lead the defense against the Amalekites. And this means, probably to the surprise of many, that now Israel had to do something for a change. If you think about it previously, God did all the work. When He saved them from Egypt, God told them through Moses, you remember that famous words in chapter 14, fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will work for you today. The Lord will fight for you and you have only to be silent. That was at the Red Sea. And as an army, they now have to defend themselves against the attack of the Amalekites. But even in this, God was still teaching them and testing them whether they are going to depend on their own strength or whether they're going to depend on God. You see, there are always two sides to consider in any dangerous situation. First, when our enemies are from without, there is the side of depending and trusting God for our safety. I mean, we all agree on that. But then there's also the side of obediently protecting ourselves, not taking chances or putting ourselves in unnecessary danger. We are criticized even as Christians today that we believe in self-defense. That's part of this calling that God has placed upon us. That when our enemies are from within, in other words, when the battle is against sin, we must fully depend on God once again and trust Him for our victory. That is true. But on the other hand, again, we cannot sit back and do nothing. No, we have to be awake. We have to be on our guard. We have to be like that man that says every morning when he stepped out of bed, I am entering a spiritual battle. God helps me. We must use all the means that God has given to our disposal to fight these spiritual battles. Yes, we have to have a strategy to resist Satan. And remember what God said about that when He promised that He will then flee away from us. We see here that this battle, this real battle, was fought on the day after the first attack in verse 9. Moses gave his orders to Joshua, and then as an 80-year-old man, he went up the hill with Hur and Aaron to watch the battle from there. Chances were good that he was criticized even for that again by the people. They could, most likely, I can hear them say, what do we know about battle? We are slaves. Why didn't you teach us before you want us to go and fight? And all you're going to do is you're going to go and sit up there on the hill with your staff and watch what's going on. Can you imagine? But this time, things went, as God described to Moses, a little bit different. He continued to do what he wanted to do. And he gave the leadership over to Joshua, a man who eventually succeeded him and led God's people into Canaan. He was among the few who were faithful in the wilderness. If you look at Numbers 14, he eventually became a man who was known for his courage and his bravery. And once again, God's power was displayed in this battle. We read, so it came about when Moses held his hand up that Israel prevailed, and when he laid his hand down, Amalek prevailed. Two figures. Through the snippets we see in Exodus, the prophet like Moses and a warrior like Joshua will fight for us, eventually come to reality in the person of Jesus Christ Himself. And that brings me to the point of victory. What did Moses do when he lifted up his staff? What was the meaning of this action? Many scholars wrote about this and differ about this in many ways, and I'll try to just give you a brief summary of some of the opinions. Some say Moses was directing the battle like the commander in chief. I don't think that could be the case because he gave command over to Joshua. Others say he performed magical powers with his staff. This also doesn't seem like a very biblical or logical explanation. Some say it could not refer to prayer because Moses was sitting most of the time, which is not really a bodily posture for prayer in the biblical times. There's merit for that argument. And then also for the argument that there is also no indication in our text that they prayed. But before we make a final conclusion, let me ask you this. What is the one thing that played a very important role when Moses acted? Not only in the presence of the Pharaoh while he was in Egypt, but also after they fled and were saved from the Egyptians, even during their journey when God provided for them. Even now, during this event, it plays an important role. What was it? It was the staff of God, as it is called. From the beginning, that staff showed that Moses did not act in his own capacity. That Moses did not act in his own strength. No, it was a symbol of God's presence and the power of God. And once again, even though they had to go and fight, God wanted them to remember that. God wanted them to look at that staff and remember God is the one who is present. He is in our midst. He is our strength. We have the victory only in Him. Yes, this action of Moses showed that he was completely dependent on God for the victory, and he wanted his people also to be. The battle was the Lord's. They had to realize and believe that the entire outcome of the battle depended on the Lord's faithfulness to his own past actions, to his covenant. He is the one they should depend on for victory. And at times, the arms of Moses became heavy. But then his fellow Christians come under him and strengthen him, get his focus right, so to speak. Remind him, yes, we are here for you. Let's keep your hands up because God is still doing his work through you. You see, in a sense, in their appeal to God, we cannot ignore the fact that this was a form of intercession. Well, victory is not solely dependent on prayer. But victory also does not come without prayer. With raising hands, they interceded for the people while the staff had to remind them that it is God who gives the victory. They had to trust God completely. Their hearts had to be focused on God. That's why Calvin said, "It does not help your hands to be in the air, but your heart got stuck in the dirt." And the result was that they had the overwhelming victory over their enemies. But they could not boast, because they had to boast in the Lord for the victory. So let me ask you this morning, how do you battle your warfare? The warfare without and the warfare within. Do you trust in your own abilities? Are you trusting in your own strength? Or are you trusting in the Lord who is your victory? Even if there is sin in your life that comes on your path regularly and tends to become a habit, tends to take you in its hands and rule over you, even then, your strength is not in yourself. Your strength is in the Lord, because only in the Lord can you have victory over sin. Because you and I did not accomplish the victory over sin and Satan and death. No, our Lord Jesus did that through His death and resurrection. He conquered. And in doing so, He gave the victory to each and every one who places their trust in Him by faith. And he also made it possible for us to come in the presence of God. Jesus had made it possible for us to come to the throne of God. Hebrews chapter 4, 16 reminds us, he said, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Even in our times of battle. Go home this day and remember once again that without Him you can do nothing. There is no salvation outside of Christ. And may the Lord continue to remind us of that. May the Lord make us remember, even in our own personal struggle against sin, that the victory is in Him and in Him alone. And God's people say, amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you now that you have taught us to trust you more. Lord, teach us to look away from ourselves and stay focused on Jesus Christ, who is indeed the beginning and the end of our faith. We praise you and thank you for your word. We thank you for a life full of opportunities to see your work in us and in the church. Open our eyes that we will indeed see and appreciate it. Lord, let us continue to combat sin in our church. Give us the victory, because we have it through Christ. You have confronted us with your word again today. Let us, Lord, remember that your word never leaves us untouched. Help us then to take your word and go home and prayerfully discover how you want to transform our lives more and more, so that Christ and Him alone will become visible in our lives. Yes, let us go home and work with your word. Lead our church always through these times, in and through your word, through your truth. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's end with hymn number 225. Come, Christians, join to sing loud praise to Christ our King.
Our Christ again. Alleluia, amen. Life shall not end the strain. Alleluia, amen. On heaven's blissful shore, His goodness will adore, singing forever.
Receive God's blessing and go from here in peace. Now may the Lord of peace Himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with all of you. Amen.
Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.